Greetings again. Open your Bibles now as we continue, Lord willing, come to the completion of this marvelous psalm known as Psalm 119. You want to turn to Psalm 119, verse 161. We'll be doing the next stanza. Psalm 119, verse 161. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Verses 161 to 168, follow along as I read. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this morning as we look into your word to be exhorted, challenged, to examine our hearts and our lives in the light of the touchstone of your word. Help us to realize this psalmist's struggle and his answer for that struggle. He always turned to you. Turn to your word and turn to trust and hope in your salvation, your deliverance. So, Father, we pray that as we look and learn the more about this psalmist and his struggle and his answer, may we remember this is your word. Inspired. And all of your word is inspired or God breathed and is profitable for all that we need to know, learn in our faith, and how to live in a way that is pleasing to you for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have simply entitled this The Great Peace to Those Who Love Your Law, keying off of that wonderful verse in 165, and an important verse. But by way of introduction, this is the next to the last of 22 stanzas in this psalm. If you remember, there's 176 verses. There are 22 8-verse sections. Each section was keying off of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They happen to have 22 letters in their alphabet. Here lies the acrostic nature of this psalm. The motif of love for the Word of God is found three times in this particular stanza, verse 163, 165, and 167. Unique to this stanza, as well as the 13th stanza, which is verses 97 to 104, is there are no petitions in this particular stanza. There are no prayer requests, declarations, statements, but no prayer requests. Joy, devotion, and the benefit of a godly life radiates through this stanza. One commentator said, everything is bright and sunny the moment you come out of the first half of the first verse of this stanza. Starting with point number one, persecuted but fears the Lord, found in verses 161 through 164. Let's look at 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stand in awe of your word. Here we see that he is, again, enemy, being persecuted, being pursued by ruler. The idea of princes is rulers or people in authority. Let's break it down. The word persecute simply means to be pursued, to be chased or hunted down with the intent to harass or do harm. You are a marked person when you are being persecuted. They are going to pursue you with diligence. That's exactly what the word means. Sometimes we conjure up persecution of all the maiming element. That's another level. But this word in the Hebrew specifically said they are hunting him with the purpose of harassing him or to do harm. But we're now introduced to a group of princes or princes / rulers. Here we're not seeing just your run-of-the-mill common enemy, but we're seeing enemies, rulers in high places that bearing down on this man, on this particular psalmist. We saw that earlier in the same Psalm, verse 23. Princes also sit and speak against me. We learn in 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies. So we have many, we have persecutors, we have enemies. Now we have introduced and clearly rulers. And here's the thing that makes it even more difficult. It's one thing to be pursued and hunted down and with the purpose and intent to hurt. It's another reason and another thing to add salt to the wound is to have it done without a legitimate reason. Notice the text. Princes persecute me without a cause, without a reason. There were no justifiable reason or adequate cause for them to come and do what they were doing. So he is claiming and proclaiming his innocence. Though they came and they did it without a cause, he's not denying he's a sinner. He's not denying he had issues and faults, but certainly not this. Certainly not to be, now we are raising it up to high level places. Instead of being overwhelmed by the evil, unjustifiable intent of these rulers to do him harm, to do him disservice, to try to unnerve him or even possibly take his life, because he did fear it in the middle of this psalm, his life. He refused to be captivated by their intent. Notice what he said at the end, which is something we need to learn. But my heart stands in awe of your word. Here he is talking about, instead of them controlling my thought because it's not fair, it's not right, and what they're doing, it hurts, and this is, you know, and all of the murmuring and complaining that goes on in our hearts. It's one thing to be pursued, another to be without a reason. But God doesn't want it to be controlled or captivated by evil intent of other people. He wants it to be controlled by him and his thoughts as revealed in his word. That's why he said, though they are doing it to try to gain my attention, but I am standing in awe of your word. Now the word awe, when you do a word study on it, means to tremble and to fear before him and his word. While rulers were persecuting and pursuing him, he does not fear or become intimidated by them. He trembled before God and his word. Now, to illustrate this, I want you to keep your finger there, put your note, put something in there. Let's go to Isaiah 66, please. And I'm keying off of the idea of trembling before him in the context of persecution and trials and tribulation. Isaiah 66, for those taking notes, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read. I'll comment as we work our way through. You want to be looking for what the Lord looks for? You'll want to look for the word trembling in the context of it all happening. Verse 1, thus said the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand hath made, and all those things exist, said the Lord. But on this one, or this person, will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrificed the lamb as if he break the dog's neck. He who offered the grain offering as if he offered swine's blood. He who burned incense if he blesses an idol. Just as they chosen their own way. Now what he just said in verse 3, you have the humble and contrite one who trembled before God's word and does everything that God had instructed him to do. Unlike verse 3, people who willy-nilly and come to worship God on their terms, their way. You can tell that by just the way it reads out. Instead, they slaughter a bull like they kill a man. Or how about this? You know, one of the unclean animals in the Old Testament was pork. And here he talked about offering a grain offering, but you also mingle in it with swine blood. You just now made it unclean. In the light of that, it said, they have chosen their own way and their soul delight in their abomination. So I will choose their delusion and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear or listen. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, listen, you who tremble at his word. Listen carefully. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. See, they, the wicked, verse 3, thought when they were worshiping God his way, he calls it abomination. They delighted in when he did not delight in. But you who trembled at my word, they come after you. They will come before you, and they hated you because of my namesake. So even within national Israel, we're not talking about godly Israelites that had to deal with the persecution and the struggle and of pagan nations around them. We're talking about people within the people of Israel who knew better, who knew the law, who knew the word of God, who was attacking these people who tremble at his word. They thought they were doing God's service, and God said they think they're going to bring, it's going to bring joy, and it's going to be their shame. It's keying around people who tremble at his word and listen to what he says, as opposed to doing those who did that which is right in their own eyes, in their own thoughts, in a way of serving him. So that's kind of a word picture here. I'm going to give you one more. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra. While you're turning there, a little brief history. The reason why I was bringing this out was because of the fact that in Isaiah was the prophet who was preaching to the people of Israel who had already serving God in a hypocritical way, trying to come to God and do his sacrifices their way, using their own sacrifices, using whatever they wanted to jolly well use to please them or... When you get to Ezra, we have a huge history from Isaiah to Ezra, because Isaiah Then it was Jeremiah, and then they went into 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And Ezra was involved on the return stage, and he was the religious leader reestablishing the religion in Israel on the return stage. Them coming back. That's the context. And here we have a similar thing happening. Ezra 9, for those taking note, verses 1 through 4. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, notice the group, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Jebusite, Ammonite, Moabite, Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of, listen, of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in the trespass. These people were leading the charge. So when I heard this, Ezra now speaking, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. He just could not believe. Israel knows better. Israel knows better. You do not do this. He's astonished. He's overwhelmed by the sinfulness. And not only that, the people in general yield to it, that the leaders were promoting it. Religious as well as the rulers. That's why I highlighted the aspect of the people, the priests and the Levites, later on the leaders and the rulers. Then in verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the word of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Here, Ezra was astonished at the sinfulness and the actions of the people when they knew better. They knew you do not do this. This is a sin. It is an abomination to God. And those that gravitated around Ezra were men and women who trembled at God's word. So this is the idea that we see here. Turn back to our passage now in Psalm 119. So he sees here, princes persecute me without a cause. And so we see here that we see two illustrations of Ezra, in Isaiah and Ezra. In the context of Israel, where people who tremble at his word were the ones that were seen as the bad person in the light of the majority. And so it's important that we see here, though they did and were persecuting him without a cause, he stood in awe or trembled before God's word. Pick it up now, 162 through 164. I want you to notice, instead of the negative thoughts he could have had entertained, he said, I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment. There's three things I want you to see that's wonderful and positive. Number one, I rejoice in your word. Number two, I love your law. Number three, I praise you. Those are the things that lift out, that gives it sense of buoyancy and strength and life and vitality. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of unfairness, in the midst of there's no justifiable reason, and yet he chose to allow his mind and his thoughts, his affection, to be governed and driven by the word of God. Not only to go there in way of habit, but I love this book. I rejoice in this book. at Peter what they needed, the words of the living God, words of life. That's what the psalmist saw that. He saw that a great treasure. Instead of responding with anger at the persecution, he rejoices at the promises of God. He disciplined his mind not to be captivated and drawn away from the word. He stayed here. 162 said he took great joy and gladness because he saw the word of God as a great treasure. The idea here is his joy did not lie in earthly wealth, but in his love for God's instruction. God's word, God's truth, God's will, God's way, revealed in his word. He finds, we have learned throughout this, that when he uses the synonym of the word word, it was synonymous with the idea of the promises of God. And we have already been known, we already know that nothing is more meaningful, helpful, and comforting than the promises of God in the midst of suffering, trials, and tribulation. No wonder why the psalmist, when he had chosen to allow his mind to be captivated by the word of God, that it brought enormous joy and rejoicing. And the word of God was valued as a great treasure because of its promises. Then in 163 it said, I love your law because it exposes lie, deception, and falsehood. While they're persecuting him, probably maligning him, lying about him, slandering him, misrepresenting him, when you love the truth, you will hate error and falsehood. Here he says, I love your law because it exposes the opposite. How can you truly be a lover of flowers and not a hater of weeds? Anything that goes polar opposite to the very thing you love, you do not like. That's exactly what the psalmist is expressing here. When he uses the phrase or the word hate and abhor, lying, he's talking about, I detest and I loathe falsehood and deceit. Psalm 119, 128 that we learned earlier, therefore, listen carefully, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. If God's word is right, anything that opposes it, that goes against it, is false. Goes against God's truth. Goes against God's person. Goes against God's will. And if that happens, then we should also hate evil, falsehood, error. Psalm 97:10 said, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Pretty simple. Why? Because God is the God of holiness and there is no evil found in him. Period. If you love God, you hate anything that's the opposite of his glorious beauty of holiness. Psalm 101 verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Here is what he's saying. I am not hanging around those who lie and oppose this. Or even worse, misrepresent this. Thus saith the Lord, when it's not. How many times did we see going through all the prophets and the minor prophets when we did that series? How many times when the false prophets went and they said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord said over and over, I did not send them. I daydreamed their own dreams. I did not give them the vision. That's why it's important to know his word and to love his word, and to love it, you'll see as you grow in your love for the word, you'll detest and abhor little by little anything that opposes this book. Doesn't matter what the world says. This book, as the psalmist said, is right. It's not simply righteous and uphold the righteous standard. He is the standard. He can't help but to speak the truth. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 2. This is what we see. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He refused to get his cue, his value system, his priority, his wisdom, his knowledge from the wicked. Or looking at the list, the ungodly, sinner, scornful. Now we move to verse 164. I praise you regularly because your decrees or verdict are right. Not always right, but right. God can't help but to speak the truth in that which is right. 164 said, 7 times a day I prayed you. Why? Because of your righteous judgment. It can be simplified by saying right. The word judgment, we learn, it is when it's a courtroom term, used as a synonym for the word of God. It is when God declares a verdict or judgment on something. When he declared right, wrong, whatever. Anytime God make a statement about something, if he called something wrong and sinful and abomination, it's wrong, sinful, and an abomination. Doesn't matter what the world does. Doesn't matter if the world legalizes it. It's still wrong. In God's eyes, it's right. In the world's eyes, it's wrong. And so we see here the psalmist praising God. He says here, an unusual little phrase, 7 times a day. Question had always been, okay, is he talking about literally 7 different times throughout the day, or is he using it as a metaphor for a continual, ongoing, habitual thing throughout the day? And that's what I believe he is doing here. It means to express a continual attitude of praise and to do it repeatedly throughout the day. Kind of like in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians in prayer of 5:17, pray without ceasing. Here the psalmist, because of the truthfulness of his word that is always right, I will unceasingly praise him for it. The word praise is the Hebrew word for a word that we're familiar with. It's hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for God's word, because it's right. It's righteous. It's right. It will never, you lean on the word of God. You put your whole life, heart, will, and soul into obeying the word of God. It will never, never steer you wrong. It just won't. It just won't. Why? Because it's right. The word hallelujah means to give God glory, or to boast in God, or to declare him worthy of praise. So what we see here, the psalmist again and again intentionally puts himself in the spirit to give praise and thanks to God and for his word. Not just the book. The book is the revelation of God. To always, it's him, and the word is the means to know him. Many people know the Bible but don't know the God of the Bible. We see that in the debate and discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. The same is true today. There's a lot of people know Bible verses. They can quote and but they don't know the God of the book. As J.I. Packer stated in his book, Knowing God, there are people who are balconiers and they know about God, or they're travelers who are traveling to go to get closer and to know him, and they have practical, experiential knowledge in knowing God. So we see this, verse 164, a continual, habitual time of praise. Point number 2, peace and hope, 165. Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Here we see those who love the Word of God, we'll find great peace. We see here that the idea of great peace means complete well-being in all areas of life. Not just peace with God and the peace of God in a spiritual, salvational sense that we know and so well from the New Testament, from Romans 5:1 and Philippians chapter 4. But the whole idea here, great peace, or the word is actually shalom. I wish you good speed, blessing in all areas of life. Great peace. Great peace of those who love your law and nothing causes them to stumble. The idea here of that last phrase is they will not cause anyone to stumble. It is the idea to cause one to fall, to be offended, or scandalized by your work. Albert Barnes said this, quote, the meaning here is that they would not fall into sin, they would be kept safe, and they would be preserved from the power of temptation. The meaning is not that nothing would pain, grieve, or irritate them, but as long as they are obedient to the law, inclined to obey it, and they would be safe from the power of temptation. And so we see here, when you love the law of God, great peace will be there, as well as you will live your life accordingly and will not cause people to stumble or fall or be scandalized by your life. That's what it's teaching here. They will walk firmly and safely in the clear path of duty. It's kind of like what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. This serious thing to cause someone to stumble. The psalmist was very much aware of that. And he did not want to be a stumbling block to anyone. How about this? None other than Peter. Matthew 16, verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me." Jesus said that to his one of his number one apostles. "You're an offense to me." Why? Because you're more mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So that's what we have here. Not only do you get great peace when you love his law, you'll have great hope. Look at the next verse, 166. Lord, I hope in your salvation and I do your commandments. Here again, we've learned throughout most of the times in the Old Testament when we use the word, let the text explicitly in dealing with spiritual relationship, it dealing with basic day-to-day deliverances of life for others. It would often use the word salvation, be saved from diseases, saved from sickness. It's another word for deliverance. Some translations use the word deliverance instead. But the idea here is when he used the word hope here, it's the word that said, not you just sit here twirling your thumb, hoping for good things to come. It's the idea is that you'll wait on the Lord on his terms and his timetable. It is the idea of resting with expectation and confidence in him. It doesn't mean you lay back passive, do nothing. Bible makes it clear we need to be active doing good. So we see here that he is saying, I hope in your salvation. I am waiting for your deliverance. Psalm 104, verse 27 said this, these all wait for you. The word wait is the same word as the word hope. Same Hebrew word. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. Here's the one I really like. Psalm 145, verse 15. It reads, The eyes of all who look expectantly to you. And you give them their food in due season. The word look expectantly, it's the exact same Hebrew word as we have for hope. So the idea that in the days ahead, no matter what they do, I look expectantly, confidently, hoping, resting, waiting, trusting in your deliverance. In the meantime, notice the last part of that verse. And I do your commandments. Let me translate that. And I obey your commandments. Until that time comes, I will heed your word. It's all about obedience to God's word here. To love the law of God, beloved, is to delight in it, to study it, to meditate, to understand it all for the purpose of obeying it. It's not information only, knowledge only. It is intended to be lived out in obedience. Bring to point number three, commitment to obey God's law. Though I just got done emphasizing that, the text keep bringing it back around. But let's look at verse 167 and 68. My soul keeps your testimony, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precept and your testimony, for all my ways are before you. Here twice he states it over and over. He states, my soul keeps your testimony. The next one, verse, I keep your precept and your testimony. That is about obedience, beloved. It's about obedience. My soul keep, I will observe to do exactly what your word requires of me. He obeyed the word of God. He longed and desired to obey the word of God. Why? Two reasons. Number one, first is because he loved his God, and he said, my soul keeps your testimony, and I love them exceedingly. He loved not the book. He loved the book and what it says because it comes from the God that I love who gave it to me. That's the idea. Don't forget that this is a means to know him. It's not the means to simply know this and that's it. It is to get you to elevate your thought to know him as he had revealed himself to us. This is the means to obedience and a means to know him. And that's why he said, and I love them exceedingly. Why? Because they're yours. That's what we learned from the very beginning. Almost every time, 176 verses, with the exception of a couple, all of them have reference to the Word of God, and we make a big deal about it, and we should. But don't forget the front of every one of those eight different synonyms is your word, your testimony, your statutes, your commandments, your law. The list goes on. Yours, yours, yours. Never isolated it from the book from him. First, he loved his God. He loved and kept God's law because of his love. Second reason, look at verse 168. I keep your precept and your testimony, for all my ways are before you. In other words, all of our ways are seen by the all-seeing eyes of God. He sees and knows and witness everything. Whether it's thoughts, words, deeds, motives, intent. Clearly, that teaching is laced through all scripture. Job 34, verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. If I were to ask you a question this morning, how many steps have you taken so far before you sat down in your pew? Can you tell me? Can you give me the number? Of course you can, because you don't pay attention to mundane steps. God knows every step and every way we've ever taken. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondered all his paths. Here's the clincher, Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from the sight of, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In summary, what we have learned from this stanza, beloved, that the psalmist revealed to us, the psalmist in the midst of persecution, God's word was still his fear, his joy, his love, the object of his gratitude, and the ground of his hope. That's what it should be. When trials and tribulation comes your way, whatever it may be, may it drive you to the book that drives you to the Lord. That's the key. That is the key. So, beloved, what is our takeaway from this particular stanza? Stanza number 21. Number one, allow nothing in this world to draw your attention away from treasuring the Word of God. Nothing. Don't treasure anything above the Word of God in your life. That required constant and diligent examination of our hearts and the things that animate us. That's sometimes the cue. What do you get the most excited about? Hey, let's go and spend a couple hours reading the Bible. Oh, joy. So, allow nothing to draw your attention away from this book. Number two, be diligent, listen carefully, to cultivate in your heart and mind to rejoice, love, and delight in God's Word. It won't happen accidentally. You got to come to learn to love and delight and enjoy and relish this book. Why? Because it's the truth. Why? It's right. Why? It will never lead you astray. Number three, always find your peace and hope in the promises of God and not in the things, circumstances, or words of men in this world. Let me say it again. Always find your peace and hope in the promises of God. Don't find your hope and peace in things, favorable circumstances, or the Mr. Worldly Wise Man's advice, what you ought to do and value. None of that matters. Because this book will bring true peace, great peace, and hope. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. You have blessed us with Your Word, and may we heed its teaching. May we respond to it in a way that honors You, that would be transformative in our lives, and that we would live a life that is honoring and pleasing to You for Your glory and our good. Father, may we truly pray to that end. Though we didn't see a prayer request in here, it certainly should be our prayer request that we would learn to do the applications of this passage. Help us to do just that. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, that they need to realize that they are in need of His forgiveness because they're sinners. May the Holy Spirit convict them and draw them to Christ and to the gospel, and they, by faith, embrace Him with empty hands of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. Oh, Father, we pray that You'll do Your work in our midst for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.